Jesus, trust you with my life. I will trust you, Jesus, trust you, Jesus, trust you with my life.
Our scripture for today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. The Word of God says this: "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets."
Will you pray with me? Father God, we come to your scripture and we're hungry today. We're hungry to know what you have to say to us. We're hungry to experience a movement of your Spirit in our hearts, in our church. We're hungry for changes in our life, changes in our heart, changes in the world around us. And Father, all these things are only possible if you move, if you work, if you affect change in our hearts, in this church, in our lives, in this world. And so I pray today, as we come to you, that your Spirit would be present, that it would illumine truth, that He would show us the way into your Word, that we would see in these verses, as it draws near to the Sermon on the Mount, a word for us today, a word that will affect our hearts and our minds, a word that will change the way we act, change the way we treat our neighbor and our wife and our children. Father, that it would change the way we go to work, that it would change the way we think of politicians and those who disagree with us, that by your Spirit, that you would work, that you would bring about change in our lives. Because we recognize our failures. We confess today that we are hungry, sinful, and in need of you. And so I pray that you'd show up, that you'd reveal yourself through your word as you promised you would, that you'd reveal yourself by your Spirit as you promised you would, that we would see your truth and we would be set free by it today in Christ. Amen. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, yet again, we are coming to the end of this sermon, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And we began looking at this sermon way back in March, the beginning of March. And what Curtis read today, the conclusion of what Curtis read today in verse 12, should, I hope, echo back to near the beginning of the sermon for you, and something that I've talked about over and over again. So let me just reread that verse, Matthew 7:12, and listen for the echo. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That summary command, that the idea that whatever you do, the golden rule as we know it, how you want to be treated, you should treat others. This is the law and prophets. Have you heard that language before? Remember back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, a key verse for understanding the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So, near the beginning of the sermon, the introduction to the main, what you would call the body of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets," which is summary for the Old Testament. "I came to fulfill it." Then he talks about all these ways. Remember all these ethical commands? You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. You've heard it said, you should not murder. But I say to you that anger in your heart, lust in your heart are the same thing. Right? Don't fast and pray to be seen by men. It's about what's going on in your heart. Then here we come in Matthew chapter 7, 12, which I would say is the closing bookend to the main portion of the summary. After this in Matthew 7, there's not really any new moral teaching. The rest of the sermon after this is Jesus charging us to believe. But as he sums it all up, he says, well, let me just kind of summarize this for you. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's ultimately what he's saying, right? And so we see these bookends of the Sermon on the Mount happening here, and yet we come to Matthew 7, and even as you heard Curtis read them, you may think, how are all these things connected? It seems unusual. We're talking about judging, you know, the most popular verse of our day, "Judge not lest you be judged." And then it's back to prayer again, which was talked about multiple times early in the Sermon on the Mount, petitioning God. Then it's kind of this conclusion, whatever you wish that others would do, do also to them. What's the point? How is this connected? Some commentators would just say it's not. It's just like a bunch of random things that Jesus is kind of throwing in here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or that Matthew's compiling here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But the more I read, the more I thought about this, there is a connection, I believe. And the connection, I believe, is this, that every one of these areas is talking about some sort of relationship. That the disciples, remember, that's the primary audience Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount to, and every one of these things is about an attitude that the disciples are supposed to have towards that relationship, or a posture that we're supposed to have towards that relationship. It's mind-blowing to me that the more I study Scripture, how much time the Spirit inspired holy men of old to focus on our heart, our attitude. The main idea, I believe, of this passage is this. Disciples are called to certain postures or attitudes in our relationships to God and people. So, the disciples are called to have that posture first. They're supposed to have a posture of cautious, reflective correction toward erring brothers. Second, they're supposed to have a posture of wise discernment toward unreceptive people. Third, they're supposed to have a posture of dependent petition, too many P's, dependent petition toward the Father. And fourth, a posture of reciprocal loving kindness toward all people. So let's jump in. We're going to spend more time on the first of these and the third of these than the other ones, but we're going to spend most of our time on these first five verses that are often misunderstood and misrepresented. So let's jump in. Verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you be not judged. You ever heard someone say that? Matthew chapter 7, 1, most believe is the most quoted verse of the Bible in our current culture. Even though many people don't know where it comes from as they're quoting that verse. It's ripped completely out of context as it's quoted. Judge not, yes, you be judged. It's misused, misapplied, and often completely erroneous the way it is presented in our culture. So what is being said with this oft-quoted, oft-misrepresented verse in the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus saying, you have no right to judge anyone? Which is how that verse is often presented and applied. Of course, it's only ever presented and applied that you're not allowed to judge me. I'm allowed to judge you, right? But you can't judge me or the people I care about. But I can judge you for judging me because that's judgmental. And so, what is Jesus trying to say? Is he saying all judgment is wrong? Well, clearly he's not saying all judgment is wrong. That makes absolutely no sense with everything that's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been judging all kinds of things and people over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He's called certain things hypocritical. He's going to continue to call something else hypocritical. Right? That's a judgment that Jesus is making. He's made the judgment early in the Sermon on the Mount that you believe that simply not murdering is a fulfillment of the law. I say to you, you're wrong. My judgment, I'm judging that attitude as wrong. So Jesus has been making all kinds of judgments of people, of belief systems, of various things throughout this thing. Even in this verse, he's making a judgment, right? He's saying that some sort of judgmentalism is wrong, which is judgment, right? So, like, it's a self-defeating verse if you take it to mean what they mean it to mean. And so the point is that there is a kind of judgment that is wrong, and there is a kind of judgment that is right. And so Jesus is saying, judge not with this wrong form of judgment, because with that wrong form of judgment, you will end up being judged. And I want you to understand what he says here in verse 2 in this way. Imagine that I had a big old pile. Like, if you're old school like me, I thought of Scrooge McDuck. Remember that, like, place where he kept all his gold and he swam in it? Imagine you had a big old pile of gold coins up here. Like, I had that. It'd be great for us, I know. Imagine I had that, and I told you someone had given us this pile, and everyone was allowed to have one scoop out of this pile. The only requirement was one scoop out of this pile. What kind of scoop are you going to bring? Yeah, you can. Can I get a like an excavator in here? Right, you're not going to bring a teaspoon scoop, right? You'd be like maybe a 5 gallon bucket scoop, or maybe one of the big snow shovel scoops. Right. So come back to verse 2 and understand this is what Jesus is saying about judgment. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure or scoop you use, it will be measured or scooped to you. You catch that? So the way you treat other people, the kind of judgment you have for them, is the kind of judgment that will be meted back upon you. So do you want someone to have a generous measure with you? A gracious, to read them in the best light possible. Is that how you want to be read? Okay, well, then you have to read other people that way. You have to provide that kind of generous scoop. With the measure you use will be measured back to you. With the judgment you use, it will be judged back to you. So, as we think about this first relationship, this first posture, Jesus says in these verses, hear me clearly. At the end of this, he says, you should definitely judge your brother. Okay, so it starts, judge not, lest you be judged. But by the end, he says, do the judgment. The issue is, do it the right way. Okay, so judge rightly. And so I want you to see the first way that we need to think about our judgment. And the reason I say brother is because in this text, Jesus uses the language brother. And so he's speaking to the disciples. He's talking about judging brothers. So this is Christians and their understanding of one another, how they should be viewing one another, how they should be thinking one another, how they should be receiving what one another says. And the first thing is that they should use caution, because how you speak to others, how you judge others, is how you will be judged. That's verses 1 and 2 of that passage. But then in verse 3, he says, not only that, verse 3 and 4, he uses this other illustration. He says, you need to reflect. As you're thinking about judging this erring brother, you need to reflect on the immensity of your sin guilt. Look at verse 3 and the illustration he brings up there. Why do you see the speck or little piece of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the plank, the 2x10 in your own eye? So why do you see the sawdust that's in your brother's eye while missing the plank that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, verse 4, let me take the sawdust, the speck, out of your eye when there is a 2x10 in your own eye? And it's like, hey, you got a piece of sawdust, let me get that for you. Right? That's the imagery that's being spoken of here. So you see something that's in your brother's eye, it's a small blight. So right, the context here, it's an error of some form. Okay, something that needs to be dealt with. Before you can deal with it, and again, in verse 5, Jesus is going to say to deal with it. But before you can deal with it, you got to clear your own vision. Right? You can't come to someone with a plank in your eye. So you've got to reflect before thinking about what's going on in other people's lives. You've got to reflect on your own immense sin, the plank. So what's that look like practically? Well, here's something. For every sin we see in another person's eyes, in another person's life, we should be looking and seeing hundreds of our own sins and dealing with them before God. Or like, if what Jesus is saying is y'all got planks in your eyes. So yes, you need to help your brother. That's part of the call of the church. It's part of the call of being a disciple, to see the speck, to help the brother see the speck. You only see a speck. He's probably got a plank in his eye too. She's probably got a plank in her eye too. But all you can see is some of the residual sawdust. And so you're pointing out that residual sawdust. Well, before you point that out, you need to get the 2x4 out of your face. And you deal with your own sin over and over and over again. If you are regularly, listen, Christian, if you are regularly nitpicking at other people's sin issues, you may need to take a long, hard look inside your own heart and see what God sees in your life. Because people who have experienced and who regularly see their own sin before a holy God have a much harder time pointing out nitpicking sins in other people's lives. If you are sitting here today and you think, I'm living a pretty good life, I'm in a pretty good place about everything that's going on in your life, I just warn you, maybe you are, But it seems, Scripture seems to say that our heart is a deep, dark cavern full of sinful tendencies. And we need to be cautious before we talk to someone else about things that are going on in their life that should be dealt with, that we're coming with right motives and right attitudes and seeking the forgiveness of God for our own junk first. Three, so after you've kind of been patient and you've thought through this, you've been cautious about your approach to judgment, you've reflected on the own plank that's in your own eye, which means you've dealt with it, you've dealt with that sin. Then, verse 5 says, correct. Correct the sin. After you've dealt with sin and believe that you're genuinely working for good of a person being corrected. So look at verse 5. You hypocrite. Okay, so this is, you've still got the plank in your eye. First, take the log out of your own eye. Correct your own heart. And then, after you've corrected your own heart, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yeah. Listen to what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, hey, you hypocrite, you've got a plank in your eye, leave your brother alone. It's not what he said. He said, you've got a plank in your eye, deal with the plank before you help your brother with his sin. So you've got to help. You've got to take action. But first, you have to deal with the plank in your own eye. Listen, judging other people in our world is necessary. It's impossible to not judge other people. We would be foolish to think that we cannot judge other people. Like, I don't just let my kids go with any random person on the street. I make judgments about who they go with. Right? There's an expectation of discernment. I don't know everyone equally, so there are judgments that are necessary. I make judgments about where I leave my money, with who I will entrust my money. Right? Just because someone pops up on the corner of Troy and says, I'm the First Bank of Troy, doesn't mean I'm going to go give them a bunch of money if they don't have a history and they don't have that FDIC backing and all those things, right? We make judgments all the time. It's necessary. But there's a difference between making judgments and being judgmental. For those of us who are in covenant with one another in a church, we're required, over and over again in Scripture, we're required to work for the good of one another. We're not allowed to just ignore what's going on in one another's lives, which sucks sometimes. It's hard. It's easy to ignore what everyone's doing and to even do it on a high horse of, well, I just don't want to be judgmental. Well, that's unloving. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, deal with your own sin, be cautious, be wise, think about your own sin, reflect on the immensity of your own sin, deal with it, don't leave it there, and then help your brother or sister. It's right, it's good, they need your help. You may see something in them that they can't see, and they need your help. So, the first posture Jesus talks about here at the end is this posture of cautious, reflective correction. Okay? Cautious, reflect, and then we correct toward brothers in error. Second, verse 6, probably the weirdest verse in this whole section. We have the posture of wise discernment toward unreceptive people. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Okay? So what's Jesus saying here? Okay, so he uses an illustration here. In fact, he uses two illustrations. He's got dogs and pigs. Now, what you need to understand about dogs and pigs, and this is going to be hard for some of you, you canine lovers out there, is that dogs and pigs were both considered unclean, nuisance animals to a Jew in their culture. Okay, dogs were not the same kind of domesticated, docile, sweet little puppies that we have running around our houses. They were often ran in packs and were always looking for scraps around the city area. They could be dangerous. They could hurt people. Okay, so dogs were like that. Pigs were an unclean animal in the Jewish ritual system. They weren't allowed to eat it. It was thought ill of by Jews because the Gentiles ate pigs. Thank God for bacon. The Gentiles ate pigs, but the Jews did not. And so both of these were animals that were considered unclean. They were not something that a Jew would even have or want. Okay? And so he brings up these two example illustrations, dogs and pigs. He says, don't give dogs what is holy or sacred. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. So you got dogs and pigs, and then you've got these other two things that are parallel in the passage, right? What's holy or sacred, and pearls. So what are pearls often thought of as a valuable thing, right? A treasure, an earthly treasure. What is holy? Okay, we don't have a specific referent for what the is holy means, but it seems in the context of the Sermon on the Mount that what's sacred, what's holy, is access to the kingdom of heaven. That's what we've been talking about over and over again, that we're trading the things of the world for the things of heaven. That's especially true at the end of Matthew 6. So this holy thing, this sacred thing, the treasure, is probably access to the kingdom, or to summarize it, the gospel message. Now, think about that, putting those pieces together, because you've probably never thought about this verse before. Don't cast the gospel message, or the hope of the kingdom, before dogs and pigs to be trampled underfoot. What in the world is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying we shouldn't share the gospel with unworthy people? Well, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that probably one of the best ways we could understand this verse is to see more of Jesus' teaching in a similar vein. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 10, it'd be, I think, verses 10 through 15, but I'm only going to read verse 14. But just to set the context, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his apostles, the 12 men that he's teaching now, for the first time on kind of their solo mission. They're to go out into towns to share the gospel on a solo mission. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. Okay, so you've went out to preach the gospel to them. That town does not receive you. They don't listen to the message. What's Jesus say? Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. What's Jesus saying? Okay. He's basically saying, use discernment, disciples. If you're not received, don't waste your time there. Right? You have to discern and be wise about where you use your time and what God has given you. So, that does not mean that we don't ever go back to that town again. Does not mean that we don't ever share the gospel with that person again. But it does mean that we don't drive ourselves nuts trying to convince a person of truth. Or to get through them. If I can just find the right argument, if I can just, you know, manipulate the setting well enough. And this happens all the time in the evangelical world. We try to force people into the kingdom that aren't receptive to the gospel message. We try to coerce them with sometimes music and lighting. Sometimes we try to coerce them with words and logic. You cannot make someone believe. You can't. You've got a family member, a friend that's an unbeliever, and you want them to believe. You should share the gospel with them. You should take every opportunity you can with them. But you can't force them to believe. You can't get your argument well enough that they're going to, well, if you've argued it so clearly and so well that I have to believe. That's not how belief works. The Spirit must work and move. This is true not only of gospel receptivity, but I believe it's true even of disagreements with people. Brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes cannot hear. They won't hear reason. If there's not a genuine openness to correction, to a change in way of thinking, then there comes a point where there's no point in fighting. Right? You have to be willing to hear and think differently. Use discernment. When people are unreceptive, there's no reason to fight. Number three, a posture of wise discernment toward unreceptive people. And third, a posture of dependent petition toward the Father. So all the other three petitions, or excuse me, postures, are talking about our posture towards people. But in verses 7 to 11, we break from that for a second and talk about a posture towards God. And this has been emphasized again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not going to spend tons of time on it here. But there should be, when we come to God, church, believers, there should be an attitude as we come to God, a posture as we come to God of dependence, as we ask, as we petition Him. And it should be towards a Father, the Father. So look at verse 7 and 8. Ask, seek, and knock in these verses all mean ultimately the exact same thing. Okay? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Okay? So if you ask, you're going to get it. If you seek, you're going to find. If you knock, doors will be open. Right? You initiate in humility, you ask for something, you come before the Father and seek it, you'll get it. Does this mean, as is often misinterpreted, that God is like a vending machine in the sky? Put your petition in, ask, and God must give you that. Because it says right here, ask and it will be given to you. I ask for it. God, I want $1,000,000. Does that mean I get $1,000,000? I can tell you it does not. Ask for, you know, the girl of your dreams. Thankfully, God answered that one. Just kidding. No, I'm not kidding. The point is, right, God's not a vending machine. And it makes clear, right, the context here is of a father asking a father, petitioning a father. It never guarantees that any and every request will be granted. And the reason that's so clear is because of this fatherhood language. My kids ask me for stuff all the time that I do not give them. Just ask them. And in the not giving them what they ask for, I'm actually giving them what's best for them. Right? So do you. You ask God for things just like the $1,000,000. I would be ruined if I got $1,000,000. Spiritually, my eternal spiritual destiny would be jacked up if I just got handed $1,000,000. I would make all kinds of bad decisions. God knows. God knows what is best for us. Even if what's best for us is really hard on us. He knows. And so just asking, seeking, knocking does not mean that we get whatever childish request we want. The point is to have a posture of dependence upon God. Right? That's what was said in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Depend upon God for everything. So look at verses 9 through 11. Trust in your good father. That's the point of these verses. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Did you catch the argument Jesus is making? It's a lesser to greater argument. He's saying, even evil dads, like jacked up evil dads, when their kids ask for bread, When the kids ask for fish to eat, don't give them bad things. Now, we know, of course, in this world, that's not a perfect comparison, but generally, largely, that's true. Even people who are wicked in our world tend to take care of their children. And Jesus is saying, if evil fathers in this world give good gifts to their children, how much more will God do? How much more will your heavenly Father give? If evil fathers, sinful fathers, give good gifts. So again, the point is the posture. Ask, seek, knock, it'll be given to you because your Father is the best Father and He gives good gifts. So even when you ask, seek, and knock for something that is not what you should have, you can trust in a good Father who's going to give you better than you ask. Listen, one of the keys to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is that we are adopted children. This language over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount of Heavenly Father, which is relatively new language in the first century, but for us, we've come to just assume it. We need to, it's fine to assume things, but we need to understand what those assumptions mean. Listen, the reason we can call God Father is because Jesus is the true Son of God. I need you to understand that God's not your Father because you're a good person. God is not your Father because you go to church and you do religious things. God is your Father not because you've done more good in your life than bad in your life. None of that junk. God is your Father because Jesus came, the one true Son, came, lived a life of perfect righteousness, then died as a sacrifice for our sins, resurrected victoriously over sin and death, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and now all who trust in Christ have been united to the one true Son and have become sons and daughters of the King through Christ. And so, even this fatherhood language that Jesus is communicating to His disciples is predicated upon the gospel. It's predicated on this reality that you're saved by Christ. You can ask, seek, and knock, not because of who you were born to be, but because of who Christ is. So, are you in Christ today? So, a posture of dependent petition toward the Father. And then, to sum up quickly, verse 12. This familiar verse that, again, we've heard many times. It's many various cultures have used this verse, this language. We call it the golden rule in our society. We should finally have this posture of reciprocal loving kindness toward all people. I struggle with finding language to describe do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It would be easy to kind of bend towards the ethic of love that the New Testament uses, but sometimes love is misrepresented in our culture as this kind of emotion. And this do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself is different than that. It's more than that. It's acting in grace and kindness and mercy and love towards all people. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And somehow this summarizes the law and the prophets. If you can do the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated, says the Old Testament commands, the law and the prophets have been fulfilled. It's a pretty bold statement. You say, well, how is that possible that it fulfills the law's command? Well, the simple reality is that you and I always work for what we believe to be best for us. Now, I wrestle with this because some of you are working for what you believe is best for you, and sometimes I'm working for what's best for me. In my heart, I'm doing what is best for me, but I'm still doing destructive behaviors. And so, whatever you can kind of think about addictions. Like, the addicted person, even though they're destroying themselves, are still, they believe as they're doing that, as they're taking that drink, as they're shooting that drug, as whatever addiction they have, they believe that it is good for them, that they are going to have some sort of fulfillment from that thing. So they're working for their good. So the point of the golden rule is not necessarily that we should always treat other people the way we treat ourselves or even want to treat ourselves, because sometimes we treat ourselves very poorly. The point is we treat each other the way we want to be treated, like this ideal of love, this ideal of hope, of having fulfillment, of being what we're meant to be, created to be. And the reality is that Jesus is the only one that ever actually did this. Right? Jesus corrected his brothers when they were wrong with love and grace, not judgmentalism. Jesus discerned when people were unreceptive and left them in judgment. Think about Nazareth. Remember Jesus' hometown, Nazareth? It says Nazareth didn't receive him. He wasn't able to do powerful things there because they didn't receive him. And he left them. Jesus always lived in dependence on the Father. Even though he could have taken over for himself, he could have grabbed a hold of his own power and not lived in dependence. And Jesus offered himself in our place so that we might have life. Often the Sermon on the Mount is presented as this like call to all kinds of weighty moral behaviors. Sometimes people think the Sermon on the Mount is this ethical ideal that's just too high for Christians to reach. The simple truth is there are moral behaviors that Christians are called to. There are things that we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. But I think it's really, really important that we see throughout this sermon that just as much as Jesus is calling us to write behaviors, he's calling us to write attitudes. Because you can fake behaviors all day long, but God knows your heart. You can put on the Christian mask, the Christian subculture, the moral high ground, whatever, look a certain way, not say those words that spring up in your head out loud. You can look a certain way all day long, and your heart can still be far, far from God. I was trained as a young person, and by the way, we should train our kids this way. I'm not saying this is wrong, but I was trained to live a moral life. Even though my heart didn't respond that way. Like, these are things we do, these are things we don't do. But Jesus is saying, God's more concerned about your heart because from your heart springs all that behavior. If he gets your heart, then it changes the behaviors, your life. So, today as we turn our attention from the text to the table, I want you to just take a moment. Have an internal dialogue with God in your own heart, in your own mind, and say, where is my heart today? Am I faking it until I make it today? Am I dependent upon God? Am I before Him, trusting Him in the midst of all that's going on, all the virus, all the destruction, all the political turmoil, all the disagreements? Am I still relying on Him, holding fast to Him? Or am I just going through the motions with no real heart attachment, with no real desire to do what is right? Listen, church, as we turn to this table, it's a reminder that Christ died for all of you. He wants every last piece of you. He doesn't simply want your external behavior so that you look a certain way to the world around you. He died for you. He does not want for you to go through the motions for your entire life and then come to the end and stand before Him. And He says, I never knew you. You did all the motions, you did all the things, you fed the poor, you went to church, but He didn't have your heart. Don't let that be true of you. And so, I'm going to ask the elders to come up in a moment, and as we're distributing the elements, it's going to take a minute as we do that. I want you to just take